would, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 19. And like last time, though we have a lot of ground to cover, I'm merely going to point out what I believe are the main things we need to walk away from this passage. So have no fear if at first glance it looks like it's too much. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessing of being together with brothers and sisters in the faith, the encouragement that it is to us to meet together and to have this great confidence through the blood of Christ to enter into your presence. Lord, we ask you as we come to your word now that your spirit would convict, that your word would go out as a two-edged sword, piercing our hearts, convicting us of sin, but that it would also go out like healing water, that by your spirit, weary souls would be renewed and lost souls would be saved. And Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing on the word for our hearts and your spirit to be at work among us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Both those men were founding fathers. Both of them signers of the Declaration of Independence. Both of them died on July 4th of 1826, 50 years to the day from the inauguration of this nation. Adams once wrote to Jefferson in a personal correspondence, "My friend, you and I have lived in serious times." It was well said. None of us would doubt that they understood they were living in serious times. And these men rose to the occasion by living serious lives. You know, sometimes we look back on those individuals in the past. We look back on those who've gone before us and we admire them from afar. We think, you know, my life could count for something like that. Or we daydream about how God might use us. And if my imagination's not too far off, there are some of you in the room who might chuckle in your head when you hear that because you think those days are long gone. There's no way I'm going to make a lasting impact at this point in my life. Friends, we fail to see the seriousness of our times. We often fail to see how serious the times we are living in. But we are living in serious times. My hope today is that we'll hear this warning from God's word and that we'll be encouraged to press on in the work the Lord has laid before us, with full assurance of faith, confidence because of Christ, and that we'll not shrink back in these serious times, but persevere to the end and so preserve our souls. So don't clock out before your time is up. As long as there's breath in your lungs, there is work to do. Even if you don't see the fruit, even if your work seems fruitless, the harvest is not yours anyway, so it's okay. You can rest. The harvest is the Lord's. We may not see its fruit, but our work is farther reaching than we could ever imagine if our work is in the Lord. So the passage today, it comes in the context of Hebrews and the warning passage we've been going through. It's on the heels of the largest section of the book. From chapter 4, verse 14, all the way up until 10:18, this is a long argument about the person and work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The writer of Hebrews is telling them that this old way has gone, this new way has come in Christ. That the old way through sacrifice, through priests, through the temple has been replaced by Jesus. He is the once for all sacrifice. He is who ushers us into the presence of God. It's not that the old covenant system was flawed, not at all. It was designed perfectly by God and it did exactly what he designed it to do. It was a continual reminder, sacrifice after sacrifice was a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. The writer of Hebrews is reminding him of this purpose of the old covenant system and pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment so that they would understand their confidence, so they would understand the hope they have in him and not shrink back. The central question that's often asked in these warning passages is to whom they apply. And I've argued that I believe these warnings apply directly to Christians, not just professing Christians. And I know a lot of people get hung up there. And I've also given you a quote that I believe helps here. And it's this: the warning is the means by which the promise is secured. I believe God gives these warnings to believers, not because they will fall away, but because by hearing this warning, those who are trusting in God, they're going to hear this warning and the appropriate fear of God is going to be aroused in them. They're going to hear this warning and they're going to think, my God, I don't deserve to be in your presence. It's only by Christ. It's only because of the confidence I have in his blood that I can enter your presence. And they'll realize that if left to ourselves, we would stumble and fall every day. We would shrink back. If it was left up to me, I wouldn't enter the pearly gates. If it was left to me, I couldn't finish the race and win the prize. If it was up to me, I would not inherit an eternal crown of glory, unfading crown of glory. I'm in desperate need of Jesus, and my friend, you are too. But this is the confidence that we have in Christ. So these warnings apply to you. As you hear these warnings, heed them. Unlike the previous warnings, this passage begins with that confidence. It looks back on this argument of Jesus Christ as our great high priest and calls them to this confidence and gives three exhortations prior to the warning. And then when the warning comes, we see the danger of shrinking back from this confidence. And finally, he ends on this note of assurance. So what I intend for us to walk away with today, we're not going to answer every question. Questions are going to arise as we read through the text. Some things are going to be left hanging. I wanted to give you that expectation, just like last time. So please stick with me. We're going to walk through here, and I want you to see these things. First, the warning. The warning is this: if we fail to press on in full assurance of faith, we will shrink back in fearful expectation of judgment. If we fail to press on in full assurance of faith, we will shrink back in fearful expectation of judgment. And as we walk through the text, we're going to see three things. First, the seriousness of our calling, verses 19 to 25. Second, we're going to see the danger of shrinking back. That's in verses 26 to 31. And third, we're going to see the assurance to press on. That's in 32 to 39. You know, it's been said that there are only two kinds of people in this world: those who know and love Christ and those who hate God. As we read this passage, it becomes clear that there are only two paths in life. There are only two paths. There is the path of full assurance, and there is the path of fearful expectation. Those are the only two paths. There is no in between. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. On that note, we're reminded in Revelation of the lukewarm, where Jesus says, because you have been lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. There's no in between. Either we're walking in full assurance or we are in expectation of fearful judgment. So as we walk through this text, we hear this warning. We want to see the seriousness of our call, the danger of shrinking back, and the assurance to press on. And we'll begin in verse 19 through 25, considering the seriousness of our calling. So it begins with a call to confidence. He says, therefore, brothers, therefore, on the basis of Christ as our great high priest, the new and living way that's been opened through him, on the basis of his once for all sacrifice, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I'm going to stop there at verse 22, but one thing I need to point out, some things are often lost in translation. You know, when we go from the original language of the scriptures to our language, some things are lost in translation. One of those things in this passage is that verses 19 through 25, that's one sentence. One sentence in the original language. And I believe that that one sentence is conveying one idea. I believe it's conveying the seriousness of our calling. And we'll see that as we move along. But the first thing that I want to point out about this seriousness of our calling is that we have blood-bought access. We have blood-bought access into the presence of God. Think about that for a moment. We have blood-bought access into the presence of God. Not your blood. Not the blood of sacrifices that need to be offered continually, but the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Son of God was spilled, was poured out, so that we might have access to God. And because of this, we have confidence. Because of this, we're called to draw near. That's the first exhortation in these verses. Draw near with confidence. Draw near in Christ. Our sin has separated us from God. It's sin that necessitates sacrifice. And it's that sacrifice that we see all throughout the Old Testament, continually, over and over and over and over, but no sacrifice could ever satisfy. No sacrifice could ever do what Jesus has done. This idea of sacrifice dominated the Old Covenant way of life. And I don't mean dominated as in it was the most important thing, but it dominated in the sense that it was a continual reminder. You know, I think this is one area where we are weak. We don't get those continual reminders like they did. Perhaps we might be better off if we had to see that picture all the time. We might be less likely to drift. We might be less likely to become lazy in our faith if we understood the result, the consequence of our sin. The sacrifice that they had to live with daily has been done away with because we have one sacrifice. We have blood-bought access into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus himself. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that blood makes us whiter than snow in the presence of God. Jesus in the new covenant has done what could not be done in the old. He has brought us into unhindered access to God. Unhindered access, blood-bought access. And that access gives us confidence before him. It gives us confidence to draw near. Not because of our lives, not because of what we've done. We're not maintaining this standing with God. It's been attained for us by Jesus and his sacrifice. It is his sacrifice as our great high priest, as mediator between the people and God, that has made us clean before God, that has sprinkled us. That picture that we see there, sprinkled clean by the blood of this covenant, it's a picture of when Moses was commanded to consecrate the priests. When he was commanded to consecrate the priests, he said, put blood on there. We were talking about this with the kids a week ago in our time of family worship, where we sit and study the Bible and pray together. And we're going through this passage where God tells Moses to put blood on their right thumb, on their right ear, and on their big toe, and to sprinkle blood all over them. So that's kind of strange. And we didn't get into all the details of why the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe, but the picture of the sprinkling of blood was a consecration. It was a declaration from God, you are holy. That is what he was doing in the old covenant. And we're told here that we've been sprinkled. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We have been made holy. We have now been brought into service as priests to God, meaning we have access. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats and rams or sheep. It is the blood of Jesus. So we have great confidence. We think about defining moments in our lives. You know, I think about when I began following, well, even before that, when I moved out on my own as an adult, first got my full-time job, these were defining moments. That I had new freedoms. And then when I became a Christian, things changed. And when I became a husband, when I became a father, when I became a pastor, all of these moments in my life were defining moments. Each of them came with new freedoms, new powers. But we've heard it said before that with great power comes great responsibility. It's funny, I remember that quote from Spider-Man, right? Isn't that where it comes from? I don't know if it originates with Stan Lee and Spider-Man, but that's where I remember it from. And it's such a great quote. With great power comes great responsibility. Because it's true. That's why it's such a great quote. It's true, isn't it? Friends, think about this blood-bought access we have. What confidence that gives us. Because the second thing I want you to see in those verses is that blood-bought access comes with a blood-bought responsibility. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. That price was the blood of the Son of God. This call comes with responsibility. So if we're looking into the next few verses here, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That great power that comes with blood-bought access comes with also this great responsibility. Blood-bought responsibility. He calls us to draw near with full assurance, with confidence because of the blood-bought access. And now because of that access, we have this responsibility to hold fast, to stir one another up, and to encourage one another. And I take those three ideas there, and I'll put them in two memorable phrases. I think these are memorable. They're memorable to me anyway. One is the unwavering commitment of this responsibility. Unwavering commitment. I mean, we see that right there in the language. Hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, unswervingly. Different way, different translations say different things. The idea is the same. Immovable. Hold fast to the confession of your hope with an unwavering commitment. You know, the seriousness of our times, it's certainly a test of our faith, isn't it? We see the world changing around us. We see the pressures of the way the world changes, and we're tempted to buy in to the arguments that the world presents. We're tempted to go along with the way the world goes. And on the opposite end of that, we're tempted to lash back. We're tempted to be so convinced of our own ideas that we are hateful towards those who may be deceived, but hateful nonetheless. Friends, how do we stay on course? How do we avoid shipwreck? How do we avoid drifting? We have to have our eyes set on our destination. We have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We must have an unwavering commitment. And let me just say for a moment here that I don't know a single person that is unwavering in every moment of their life. I don't know a single person. And if you do, they deceive you. There is not a single person that can live every moment of their life without wavering. But this is the thing about Christianity, right? People love to criticize Christians because they see sin in them. And they say, oh, you say you're a Christian, but what about this? You see, what makes a Christian is not absence of sin. What makes a Christian is repentance and faith. It's turning from that sin and constantly going back to the feet of the cross and saying, I have no right to enter into your presence, O God, but by the blood of your Son, I come with confidence. That is what makes a Christian a Christian. And this unwavering commitment is displayed in this passage from what we see in unrelenting encouragement. That's the other memorable phrase that's memorable to me anyway. Unwavering commitment, unrelenting encouragement. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Unrelenting encouragement. Now, I want to point out a few things about the language here. First, he says, let us consider. Now, to our ears, let us consider. I mean, it sounds like think about, oh, I wonder how so-and-so's doing. I wonder how I might help them. Now, that's like an entry-level understanding here. But what the word actually means is to fix the eyes of the Spirit upon someone. Let us consider is not mere recognition. It is a heartfelt intent and care towards someone. It is a determination to do good towards someone. And not just any good. Not just walk their dog because their legs hurt, kind of good. But pray for them and be with them and sit by their hospital bed kind of good. That's the kind of good he's calling for here. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. I know plenty of people that are good at stirring things up. But most often it's not good at stirring up to love and good works. It's almost like in my mind as I read this, it's a play on words. It may not have been that way in the original language, but in our language, it's a play on words for me. Oh, you're good at stirring things up. Think about stirring up love. Think about stirring up good works. How do you instigate that? How do you instigate good works and love in others? You know, we're too passive, friends. We are too passive when it comes to this calling. And perhaps because we don't understand its seriousness. God has shown that the means by which we hold fast this confession is corporate. It's a commitment to one another. It's considering with the eyes of our heart, considering the needs of others, how we can instigate love and good works in our gatherings, how we can encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near, there is a seriousness to this calling, friends. Ultimately, we do not keep ourselves. It is the Lord Jesus who keeps us. Our great high priest, he keeps us. I think about Jude where he says, to those kept in Christ Jesus, later on, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And finally, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is the reality of the Christian life. We hold on to this hope that we are kept in Christ Jesus, but we work. We work as if our life depends on it. And we hold on to the hope and we entrust ourselves to him who is able to keep us to the end. It's the same thing here. We understand the seriousness of our calling. We have great confidence because of this blood-bought access, but we take very seriously this blood-bought responsibility. Unwavering commitment, unrelenting encouragement. That's the seriousness of our call, and it is in light of the day that is drawing near. When we come into this next part of the passage, we'll see the significance of that day. And it's reiterated again in the last section as well. But in the second portion of this passage today, beginning in verse 26, we're going to see the danger of shrinking back. So we've seen the seriousness of our calling. Now we're going to look at the danger of shrinking back. Beginning in verse 26, he says, If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We must consider the seriousness of this calling, friends. Hear this warning. Hear this warning as though it's been delivered to you, because as we sit before God's word this morning, this warning is delivered to you. We can too easily write it off as, well, you know, since we have eternal security, since once saved, always saved, this isn't going to happen to real true believers. Okay. Doesn't the scripture also say, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith? Examine yourselves. Well, how do we examine ourselves? We hold our lives up to the light of the word of God. We hear these warnings and we say, oh, Lord, if left to myself, that's going to happen to me. If left to myself, that's me. That's all me. I'm going to drift. I'm going to shrink back. If I'm not convicted by God's word, I will continue sinning. If I don't come before God's word, I will continue sinning. If I don't have brothers and sisters instigating me to greater faithfulness, I will continue sinning. If I don't have brothers and sisters encouraging me, I will continue sinning. I say that of me, but it's true of all of us. It's true of every single one of us. We have need of one another because there is a danger of shrinking back. Now, where does that term shrinking back come from? Well, it comes later on in the passage, but I believe it's a good summary of what's going on here. A good punchy way to put it. He says deliberately sinning, but how is it that one comes to deliberately sin after they've received the knowledge of the truth? How is that? Well, not neglecting to meet together might help. Failing to encourage one another, failing to be encouraged might help. Failing to have people in your life to stir you up, to instigate love and good works in your life, that'll help. Forgetting the confidence that you have in Christ to come before the throne of God, that'll help. We need to remember the seriousness of our calling and see the danger of shrinking back, because those who shrink back, all that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment. All that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment. There's no confidence before God if we continue in our sin. There's no, we can't hold on to some assurance of some card we signed back in the day or some prayer that we prayed. If we're not walking in light of God's word, that is not to say that we keep ourselves, but we are called to keep ourselves, aren't we? We keep ourselves by looking to Jesus, by remembering this confidence that we have before him, by remembering what Christ has done. And if we don't, we're prone to wander. We will go from being lazy in our faith, being lazy in our devotion to the word, being too busy, to being too far. And I don't know, you know, there is a sin that leads to death in the scripture, and there's a lot of talk about that. I often wonder, can a genuine believer become so far off the mark that they're better off dead? Now, I wonder. We see Ananias and Sapphira, right? Acts 5. There's no indication they weren't believers. In fact, when we think about the idea that judgment begins at the household of God, there's a severe punishment that comes, severe discipline that comes for those who claim the name of Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't that they didn't give all they had, but it was that they lied about it. And God struck them dead. This is the same God, Old and New Testament. A lot of people say the Old Testament God was wrath. The New Testament God is love. They haven't read Revelation. Revelation, we see Jesus with his robe drenched in blood. The blood of his enemies. But I will tell you, that is love. A king who's willing to fight for his people. Who slays the enemies. That is love. But friends, if we're not careful, the scriptures say we can wind up on the wrong end of the sword. May we not find ourselves in this position, shrinking back after receiving a knowledge of the truth. There is only one sacrifice, and that is Jesus. If you depart from confidence in that sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice. There's no other confidence. There's no other hope. He explains further in verses 28 on. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've seen an argument like this previously in Hebrews chapter 2. If those who neglected the message delivered by angels receive just punishment, how much worse? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here he says, if a sin against the law of Moses was death without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much more the one who rejects Jesus? How much more the one who denies Jesus? How much more the person who claims to know him and lives like hell? This is a fearful thing, friends. This is a warning that we ought to heed. We all need encouragement. We all need to be built up. We all need kind words and sweet words to us. But if that's all we ever hear, we're missing. We're missing things. We need to see these warnings and understand that this is part of God's will, part of God's way of encouraging us. This is part of God's way of stirring us up to love and good works, to hold on to this commitment that we've made before him until the day that he returns. Now, again, as we hear these words, we might be tempted to think of someone else. We might have a face or a name going through our head as we read this passage, someone that we believe has drifted or is shrinking back from the faith. And if that's true, if that person or that name has come through your head as we're going through this passage, don't let that go. Go to that person. We're called to stir each other up. This is what we're called to do. We're called to encourage one another, all the more as the day approaches. But also know that you might be the one that needs to hear this warning today too. I might be the one that needs to hear this warning today too. I can too easily fall into laziness, complacency, comfortability. I need to hear these warnings to remind me that there's a seriousness to this calling, friends. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear God. That's what he's calling us to here. Fear God. Fear God as you hold to this confession. Fear God as you are encouraging one another. Fear God as you're considering how to stir one another up. Fear God as you draw near with confidence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has many wonderful words in the Psalms for those that fear him. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who look to him. Friends, as we've seen the seriousness of our calling and the danger of shrinking back, we conclude in verses 32 through 39 with the assurance to press on. The assurance to press on. This section in verses 32 through 39 begins with the first imperative of our passage, right? Imperatives. It's maybe a long time since you've been in school, right? So imperatives are calls to action, right? Do this. It's an imperative. Do this. Well, didn't we hear a lot of those? Let us hold fast our confession. Let us do this. Let us do this. Well, those are exhortations, but they weren't imperatives. This is the first imperative of the passage. He says, remember. Remember. This is the action that he calls them to. In light of everything we've just heard, in light of the seriousness of our calling, in light of the danger of shrinking back, he says, remember. Recall. Verses 32 to 35, let's read those. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He brings us back to that confidence once again. But he tells them something. He says, look back. Remember. Remember. He's not calling them to reminisce on the good old days. He's calling them to look to the past faithfulness of God so that they would persevere in the present. We see that all throughout the Psalms, actually. God, you've done this. God, you've done this. God, you've done this. Now, God, do this. You've preserved your people. Preserve me, O God. You have saved your people. Save me, O God. That is what it looks like to remember past mercy for present perseverance. Remember past mercy for present faithfulness. That's what he's calling them to here. It's not self-congratulation for previous good deeds. If we look down that list he gives, nothing about that is glamorous. Nothing. Nothing about that is what the world will pat you on the back for. But it reminds me of Acts. You think about Acts in the early church. Think about how they were treated and how they reacted. I think about that prayer. I think it's in Acts 5. I can't remember the prayer. Whenever they're being persecuted, they don't even ask for the persecution to end. They just ask God to continue to advance his kingdom, to do his will. I know if most of us were facing persecution, our prayer would be, God, please stop it. Please stop it. And yet they prayed for boldness to press on. And that's what he's calling them to here. Not so much their actions, but how in the world they were able to do those things. How in the world were they able to do those things? Only by the grace of God. Only by the Spirit of God. Only by the presence and the power of God. Within days of having seen the resurrected Savior ascend into heaven, the confidence they had in that moment, he's calling them back to that. Remember this confidence you had when you watched him go to the clouds, because he's still there. He is still at the right hand of the throne. It is because of his faithfulness that we have confidence before the throne. It is because of his faithfulness that we have the assurance to press on. And there is great reward for holding on to this confidence, friends. Great reward. Do you remember a time when you were that convinced about your faith? When you were more bold than you were wise? Or perhaps a time whenever you just knew that you knew that you knew that it had nothing to do with you, and that it was all of the grace of God. Do you remember those times? He's calling us to remember those times. Remember those times when you rested in God's strength because you had none left. Remember those times when you rested in God's grace because you could not do the thing that you knew you had to do. Remember those times when God preserved you through suffering, when God held you up when you would have fallen. Remember those times whenever you committed something to the Lord and he blessed greatly. Not because we can earn it, but because of his grace. I think I've been in that latter case more than the first. I think I've been more aware of my need for God. I've been there more often than I've been bolder than wise, if that makes sense. and maybe we'll be facing some of that first category soon as our culture continues to change. We might be more required to act boldly than simply to fall humbly. But at any rate, in any case, it is the grace of God. We're tempted to consider how we measure up. I need to do better. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better friend. I need to be a better father. I need to be a better pastor. I need to be a better employee. Those things might all be true. But even if you meet some arbitrary standard of relative righteousness, it's all of the grace of God. You'll never get there in your own strength. Stop measuring yourself according to the world. Look to God's word. Hold firm to this confidence that you have in Christ. Don't just remember the good old days, but remember the goodness of God in days gone by so that you can press on in the days to come. Hold fast to this confidence because there's a great reward. As he ends the passage, he says, "You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That quotation he gives is from Habakkuk. And he adds a little bit there to it. And I don't believe that he's adding to scripture. I believe he's interpreting for us what that scripture was intended to show. If you read a little further in Habakkuk, and you think about what he says later on. Actually, let me go read that for us. Later on in the letter of Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk, verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places." Where was his confidence? His confidence was in God alone. That's the secret to persevering. That's the secret to not shrinking back. It's to trust in God alone, to rest in his grace. And in that confidence, we have full assurance. If we fail to press on in full assurance, we will shrink back in fearful expectation of judgment. But friends, the promise is that we have this confidence, that those who are resting in Christ will press on in full assurance. They will preserve their souls. And when that day comes that Christ returns, they'll be on the right side of that sword. And God will be avenging the enemy. God will be bringing judgment to all evildoers and yet saving the humble sinners that trust in Jesus. Have you trusted in him today? I would plead with you to put your trust in him today if you've not trusted in him. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word, challenged by your word, convicted by your word, and Lord, we are encouraged. Lord, you have been so good. Remind us of the days when your mercy was so great that we couldn't not see it. Remind us of the days of our lives when your grace was so abundant and so clear that we couldn't help but tell others about you. Restore that joy to us, Lord, that we would not shrink back as times get hard, that we'd hold firm to the confidence we have through Christ, that we'd draw near in blood-bought confidence, that we'd hold fast this blood-bought responsibility.
and that you would preserve our souls through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.